You may have heard this illustration before. Many years ago, there was a shoe company in North America, and they decided to send a couple of salesmen over into Africa, different parts, to see what the potential, the market potential, to determine the prospects for shoe sales over there. And after they had been there a while, one of them sent back a telegram to the company, and it said, "Coming home soon, stop. No prospects, stop. No one wears shoes." Well, about the same time, the other salesman, well, he sent a telegram as well, and his said this, "Please send as many shoes as you can, stop. The prospects are amazing, stop. Everyone is barefoot." You see, it all depends on your perspective, the way you look at it. And of course, the same is true in so many aspects of life. Today, we're going to be looking at a story in the Old Testament where there are two very different perspectives. So if you would, grab a Bible, and let's be opening up to Numbers chapter 13. Now, if you grew up like me, going to Bible class, going to VBS, well, you probably remember the story of the 12 spies. Maybe you even sang about it. But before we dig in, we need a bit of background. Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were at the edge of the Promised Land. And they had made their way to this point without incident, right? Well, no. The people, they wanted to go back to Egypt when they were cornered by Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. The people, they complained at Marah because of the bitter waters in Exodus 15. The people complained about food in Exodus 16. Some of the people, they gathered too much manna, and others tried to gather manna on the Sabbath in Exodus 16. The people, they complained about water again in Exodus 17. The people worshipped a golden calf in Exodus 32. The people complained at Taberah in Numbers 11. The people, they complained about not having meat in Numbers 11. And Aaron and Miriam complained about Moses in Numbers 12. The power of God was evident, but they still complained. They still had a lack of faith. Being slaves and treated as cattle for so long without normal education, I think they were just very immature. But I guess the question is, do we ever act like that? So in our passage, we have the Israelites. They're standing before the land that had been promised to Abraham's descendants. And I've divided this into six parts. And the first one is the sending of the spies. And we'll start with verses 1 through 16. Now, my voice is still really scratchy, so I've asked Ken if he would read for us this morning. And he's going to be reading out of the NIV, which, of course, stands for the Nearly Inspired Version. You know, the version that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with was the New American Standard. The New American Standard, that is also the version that Noah took onto the ark. But I guess that we can deal with the NIV for this morning.
Once again, Numbers 13, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites from each ancestral tribe. Send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out of the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammah, son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Rephu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gedeel, son of Sodai. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amelio, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Suther, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vosi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, son of Machi. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua.
Okay, so some people wonder why God told Moses to send out the spies into the land that he already knew he would give them. Well, one reason is because they asked for it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 22, Moses, he was recounting what had happened, and he said, "Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter.'" But I also think that the sending out of the spies was a test. It was a test of the people's faith. How would they respond to the spies' report? Well, we've got the names of these guys. Now, before we read it, how many of the 12 spies could you name? Okay, the names of the faithless spies, they're practically forgotten and unknown, except maybe to LTC Bible bowlers. But almost everyone remembers the two believing spies, Joshua and Caleb. And we can see from verse 16, one of them got a name change. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. He obviously saw something special in him. And you may have a footnote on the meaning. Hoshea means salvation, and Joshua means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. See, the Hebrew form is Joshua or Yeshua, and the Greek form is Jesus. One became a physical savior, and the other became the spiritual savior. All right, let's go on now with verses 17 through 24.
When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on to the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people that live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rohob toward Lebo. Hamath, they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron and Ahiman, Shishiah, and Tamai. The descendants of Anak lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch carrying a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land.
Well, Eshcol, that means cluster. Now, it's interesting that today, the Israel Ministry of Tourism Vehicles, they still use this symbol, a cluster of grapes carried between two men. Well, from what I've read, the journey of the 12 spies, it was a long one, over 200 miles each way. And from verse 25, we see that it took them 40 days. Now, we learn that they were in a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's kind of like the El Paso of Canaan. It was right on the southern border. And they went all the way up to Rahab, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, although the exact site, it's unknown. But keep in mind, of course, that Ken and I, we're pronouncing these names with American accents. It's not the way that they would say this in the Middle East. Now, you will notice how it mentions them checking out Hebron. If they knew their history, the spies would know that is where Abraham had bought the cave of Machpelah as a burial site. And it was where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried along with their wives. But Hebron is also where Abraham was living when he defeated the five kings in Genesis 14 with his 318 men. Just an amazing victory. They should have been reminded of how God had helped their ancestor Abraham and how he would help them. Also keep in mind, verse 22, that there were descendants of Anak there, very big boys, okay? The NBA would have been all over them. The NBA definitely would have been after these guys. So, we're going to go on now, number two, is the report of the spies. Now, first, we have the majority report in verses 25 through 29.
Verse 25, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.
So first we see the positive side of the report and them showing the fruit that they had gathered. I am sure that everyone oohed and awed over the fruit. And it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, which seems to be an expression meaning animals and plants. In order to have milk, you need animals. And in order to have bees making honey, well, you need plants. You need flowers. Although some people think the honey is referring to the honey that they would make from dates. But either way, the point is the same. Animals and plants flourish there. From an agrarian perspective, it's an excellent land. Then see the description of the people who live there. And you can hear just the negative tone and the stress in their voice. The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my! Right? So they came back with fruit and fear. Well, we then have the minority report in verses 30 through 33.
Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. There the descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them."
So here we have something of a debate between Caleb and some of the other spies. How depressing to come all that way and to hear most of the spies saying that, no, it's going to be impossible. Beware of grasshopper faith. See, it's one thing for others to view you as a grasshopper, but it's quite another to view yourself, to feel and to see yourself as a grasshopper in your own eyes. Because when you think that you're a grasshopper, well, then you're going to act like a grasshopper. And you're going to flee like a grasshopper whenever anything comes along that looks threatening. See, again, perspective is so important. And according to Rahab in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11 later, the opposite was actually true. The people of the land were afraid of them. So why was Caleb so confident? Was the guy just arrogant? You know, was he just, it was just his faith in his own strength, his own ability? Well, we'll let Caleb and Joshua explain it in the next section. Now, there is a bit of discussion and debate among the scholars on the Nephilim, what that word means, who they were, but it seems to me to simply be a term for very large people. We also find it used in Genesis chapter 6. Now, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is translated as giants. Here's the thing. When God is on your side, does it matter how big the opposition is? You might say the 10 spies, they saw big people and a little God. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, they saw big people, but they saw an even bigger God. And it would be similar in a few hundred years from this time with David and Goliath. What is our perspective on God? Now, it is easy to just go along with the majority, but here's a question: is the majority always right? No way. And yet so much of the time in this life, it's majority rules. And there are all these people today who will, they often argue about the consensus on something. Appealing to the majority is referred to as an ad populum or bandwagon fallacy. Truth has never been determined by a majority, since a majority can and have been wrong many times. As a side, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that it's the few on the narrow path who will find life. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." According to Jesus and John, the minority who follow Christ are the ones who are right. Number three, we've got the rebellion of the people. And so now we're going to read verses 1 through 10a.
"That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. So why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader to go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them."
The tearing of the clothes in verse 6, that was just an ancient sign of distress. Now again, they had forgotten the Lord and all he had done for them. I mean, could God not do to these nations what he did to Egypt? And another question for us, do we ever forget the Lord and what he has done and what he has promised? For some reason, they acted as if it would have been better if they would have died either in Egypt or on the journey over than to die here. And notice how they tried to justify their fear by pointing to their wives and children as victims of this whole affair, victims of God's plan and their leaders, Moses and Aaron. They're using their families as an excuse for their unbelief. And that's something that people can even do today. Then, of course, we have the typical playbook line from the Israelites at the end of verse 3. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So the people, they listened to the 10 spies and their bad report, and they decided to reject Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. And, of course, they rejected God as well. And you get to see this whole situation spiraling out of control in verses 1 through 10. You see, if you stand with God, you may get people who want to stone you, either literally or figuratively, even your own brethren. That's always been the case. So number 4, the pleading of Moses, verses 10b through 19.
Tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, and I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now.
I'm sure that the glory of the Lord caused them to drop their stones and their mouths. You know, standing there with their mouths hanging open. And I don't know how it was represented, but I'm sure it was cool. Now take a look at verse 11. After all that God had done for them, after all that God had shown them, they were still spurning him. You know, to spurn, that means to reject with contempt. So for the second time now, since the Exodus, God spoke of starting over with Moses. Many people think that this was actually a test for Moses. It was to test him as a leader. Would he try to protect the people or not? Because God wants leaders who are intercessors. So, what were Moses' arguments? Well, Moses was worried about the other nation's view of God, and he asked God to be true to his nature of loving kindness and forgiveness. And of course, you also notice the statement in verse 18 on how sins can carry consequences for multiple generations. And that is something that we always need to keep in mind when we are making our decisions in life. They don't just affect us. Now, our sins don't pass to them, but the consequences, they sure can. Number 5, the pardon and the punishment. We're going to start with verses 20 through 25.
The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you had asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went into, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.
So God was not going to wipe them all out immediately with a plague. But they had their chance so many times to rely upon the Lord and for their hearts to come to that trust and that reliance and that understanding and conclusion. But just because he pardoned them from the immediate destruction, that didn't mean there wasn't going to be consequences for their actions. Now, some people think that God was specifically, he was speaking of 10 specific times in verse 22. But another possibility is that you find that 10 is often symbolic of a number of completeness. You know, we've got 10 fingers and 10 toes. You know, when we count to 10, we start over. And it's often used that way in Hebrew writings. And so God could have just been saying that their sins were complete and there was no more leeway for them. And some people like to point out that there were 10 plagues in Egypt to build up their faith. And yet they went on to show 10 times a lack of faith since that time. And so God said, that's it. You know, we can only test God so many times by not listening to him before there are some serious consequences. So let's go on now to verses 26 through 38.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole community, wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived.
The people had said that it would have been better if they had died in the wilderness, so God would grant their wish. So only the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, would enter the promised land. Not even Moses and Aaron would enter. And of course, there are different reasons for that. But the children they tried to hide behind in verse 3 as an excuse, they would make it into the promised land. So the Lord gave a time element here of 40 years to coincide with the 40 days of the spying out of the land. And we learn from Deuteronomy 2:14 that it was actually 38 years from this point. But it was 40 years altogether from when they left Egypt. That's how God counted it, 40 years wandering in all. And we can see that God, he brought an immediate judgment upon the 10 spies. There was no excuse for the people. But these guys, they were responsible for a lot of the problem. So number 6, the change of heart.
I've never got so much exercise during a sermon. I like this. When Moses reported to this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. And then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah.
Thanks, Ken. Next time I'll put a recliner up here for you. So the people acknowledged their sin, yet they still defied the word of the Lord. Notice what they said here. "Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but." There's always a problem with that word, but. You don't say but to God's commands. I think this yes but routine is one of the main problems in Christendom today in America. I know what the Bible says, but. They didn't listen, and so they were beat down. They tried to move without God. You don't move without God. What an amazing way to end their trek through the wilderness to the promised land, driven back out into the wilderness for 38 more years. This episode, it would never be forgotten. And so many times in other places in the Bible, it's mentioned or it's alluded to. It's a very embarrassing part of Israel's history. Now, as a side, the fact that stories like this are recorded, it lends to the authenticity of the scripture. So you think about it. If you are writing a biography about someone that you're very fond of, or you're writing an autobiography about yourself, it is very natural to want to hide the most shameful parts of the story, or at least to minimize or try to explain them away. The Bible, though, no, it lays out all of the good and the bad, no matter how shameful, no matter how embarrassing. See, the style that's found in the majority of the literature of the world is of heroes, or your country, praised, and enemies, or other countries, vilified. That is not what we find in the scriptures. So, what are some of the lessons that we can learn? 21st century Americans, what can we learn from this section? Beware of simply following the majority. The importance of good leadership. You know, the 10 spies versus Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. We need to remember what the Lord has done and what he has promised. When God is on our side, it doesn't matter how big the enemy is. beware of grasshopper faith. When you stand with the Lord, there can and often will be opposition, even from your own brethren. And don't fall into the yes but routine with the word of the Lord. You may remember this old Sunday school song. I'm not going to sing it for you. My voice won't let me, but it goes like this. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they spied on Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw God was over all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. It is all about perspective. Some saw giants, some saw grapes, and some saw God over all. What do you see?